First Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. This evening, we will be meditating on the first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. But for context, I'd like us to begin reading at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, and we'll read through chapter 4 and verse 11 as it forms one major section. This is God's word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The great aim of God in the life of the Christian is sanctification. This is a theme which runs throughout the New Testament, and the New Testament writers, the apostles, are constantly referring to sanctification as a major theme in their epistles. We find different terminology to describe what sanctification is as we read throughout the New Testament. You'll read in Titus chapter 2 when Paul is urging Titus, he is teaching Titus how to preach the gospel to the church over which he is overseer. And he tells him to preach the gospel because the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That is sanctification. It is a godly life. And then in chapter 3 of Titus, Paul continues his exhortation to Titus, and he tells him to urge and exhort these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That's sanctification, devoting yourself to good works. And this morning, as we read through the confession, chapter 16, we were told what is a definition, a biblical definition of good works. And then if you read in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul commands us to be imitators of God. Another phrase that simply means sanctification. Be sanctified. Be an imitator of God. Elsewhere, we are told that we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we are being patterned after our Savior. That's sanctification. We are being transformed to be more like Christ. And this is a lifelong process. It's a process which needs the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, all who are led by the Holy Spirit are sons of God. A child of God is someone who is led by the Holy Spirit. That is, they are led to live a holy life pleasing to God. Paul states it very clearly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says in a statement that cannot be mistaken, for this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. If you want to know what God's will for your life is, it is sanctification. It is being made holy. It is being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything which God the Father sends into our lives is to make us more like His Son. It is for the purpose of reflecting the glory of the Son of God that He has regenerated us and calls us to be holy. When Adam and Eve were first created in the garden, everything was created very good. It was perfect. And the command to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. That is to say that they were as image bearers of God, they were to carry that image all over the globe. And they were to subdue the earth for the glory of God. But after the fall, of course, that image was broken. That image was marred. But the purpose hasn't changed. God tells us in Isaiah, He tells us in Habakkuk, that the purpose of history, the goal of history, of every event that takes place in our world today, is that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters fill the sea. That the glory of the Lord will be spread out over the entire earth. And the means by which God is accomplishing that historical aim and that historical goal is by making individual sinners to be like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will better be able to reflect His glory in the earth and to show all of creation and all of mankind the glory of the Lord. Now, that is the subject which Peter directs our attention to in this text in verses 1 through 6. Peter is speaking of sanctification. You'll notice as we have been reading throughout Peter's epistle, he has been constantly coming back to this theme, and he's just been using different terminology. He's been talking about pure conduct. He's been talking about doing good. He's been talking about holiness and obedience. And here, in this particular text, in verse 1, he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is, the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as your Savior when He was on earth. That's just another way of saying, be sanctified. When Christ was on earth, what was His thought life? How did Christ think about His relationship to the Father and about the work which the Father had given Him? Well, Peter explains this in verses 1 through 6, but before we get into a detailed exposition of the passage, just think about what the Scripture says about the messianic thought life. And I don't think there's a better, more succinct summary of the thought life of the Lord Jesus Christ than can be found in the 40th Psalm. This psalm was written by David, but of course Christ is the ultimate speaker of this psalm. And in verse 8 of Psalm 40, Christ says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That statement sums up the messianic thought life. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That is the attitude of every individual who is being sanctified. The law has been written on their heart at conversion, and the desire to be like Christ has been given to them as a gift, and they delight to do the will of God. That is what it means to arm yourself with the same thinking as Christ. Now, I want to expand on this as we study this text. And Peter explains what this means. He gives us a motivation for being sanctified. And then he explains how we obtain the power to be sanctified. And he does it in three ways. There are three fours in our text. Three fours, that's F-O-R, not F-O-U-R. And you'll see the first in verse 1, he says, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And then the second four is in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do." And then the third four is in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." And so I want to study the subject of sanctification based on these three points that Peter gives. And first of all, in verse 1, the first four in verse 1 that he mentions, Peter, at the end of verse 1 and in verse 2, breaks up our thinking about sanctification into two parts. Two distinct but connected parts. And the first part of our sanctification that he wants us to understand as believers is our positional sanctification. Positional sanctification, and that's in the second part of verse 1. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Positional sanctification simply means that a Christian is someone who has been set apart for holy use. That's all that that means. A Christian is an individual who has been set apart for holy use. They are God's. They are God's man, they are God's woman, they are God's child, to do that which pleases God. We are saying that an object of wrath has become a vessel of mercy. The instruments which we have used for unrighteousness, our bodies, are now being used for righteousness, as we read in Romans chapter 6. That God has rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he has placed us into the kingdom of his Son. That there is something changed about the position of a Christian. No longer are they under the dominion and power of sin, but they have been put into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are now under his power, they are under his rule and dominion. No longer do they serve self. No longer do they serve Satan. No longer do they serve their sin. But they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go into your homes, no doubt, there is a china cabinet. And in that cabinet, you have special cutlery and dishes which are devoted to a specific use. You don't bring them out for breakfast on a Monday morning when the kids are running off to school and people are trying to get to work. You bring them out on special days. That is, they are positionally sanctified dishes. They are in the china cabinet. They are not in there with the rest of the dishes that can sometimes get broke. And the greatest example of this that we have in the Old Testament, and Peter alludes to this, well, he does more than allude, he directly brings it out in chapter 2, is the Exodus. If you'll turn back to chapter 2, when Peter references the Exodus, he says in verse 9, quoting from Exodus chapter 19, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. You are positionally God's. You are no longer your own, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Peter is referring back to Exodus chapter 19. When God brought forth the Israelites out of Egypt, no longer were they slaves in Egypt. Now they were to serve God. Now God was doing something brand new with these people. He was forming them into a nation, and they were not their own. He did not bring them out of Egypt to do whatever they felt like doing in the wilderness, although, of course, they fell into sin and they made their own gods. But God had brought them out of Egypt for himself, to serve him. They had traded slavery to Pharaoh for slavery to God. And it was a wonderful thing because God is a wonderful master. And that's what's taken place with each and every Christian. Now, this phrase that Peter uses is somewhat difficult in verse 1. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And some people take that to mean, well, that there is something inherently purifying about suffering. That when a person goes through suffering, then somehow they no longer have to battle sin. Or it's possible to be completely free from sin in this life. You just have to go through enough suffering in order to achieve that particular goal. But that's not what Peter is saying. Peter is saying that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, conquered death. He conquered sin. And when Jesus Christ rose again from the grave in his glorified human body, he was done with sin. He had conquered sin. There was no more fighting for Christ to do. It says in Hebrews that Christ was tempted, and he was without sin, but he was tempted. Well, when Christ rose from the dead, he was no longer even tempted. He was glorified. He was done with sin. He was done with bearing our sins on our behalf. And Peter is saying that the Christian is so united to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection that it is as if we were there at the cross. And when he finished with sin, because the Holy Spirit unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, we too are done with sin. In the sense that sin no longer rules over us. It no longer has power over us. Its power is broken. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 6 to see this very clearly laid out by Paul. Paul is talking about sanctification in Romans chapter 6. And in verse 6, he says this. We read this a few minutes ago. We know that our old man was crucified with him. There's the union with Christ. Crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And Paul there is talking about our positional sanctification, that we are now dead to sin. Not that we don't struggle with it, but it no longer rules over us. We have been brought out of bondage to sin. And that's what Peter is explaining in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. But the second part of our sanctification that we need to understand is not only the position that we have, but he says that sanctification is progressive. Sanctification is progressive. Not only are we dead to sin, but we are alive to Jesus Christ. That we live for the will of God. And it is a lifelong process of putting sin to death. Look at what he says in verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. What Peter is saying there is that you are united to Christ. And because you are united to Christ as a Christian, when you are saved, you cease from sin in that it no longer has mastery over you. But you still are in the flesh. You are still in this world. You don't go straight to heaven when you are saved. So he says you need to live for the rest of the time, not according to human passions, but according to the will of God. That's progressive sanctification. That is the daily process of putting sin to death. It is the daily process of identifying very specifically what is a worldly passion, and identifying specifically what is the will of God, and putting to death that worldly passion and turning from it, and then turning to the will of God. It is a strenuous activity, and it's an activity which will last all of your life, and you will never cease from it. This is work. Sanctification is work. It is not simply let go and let God. When you are justified, when you are regenerated, when you are adopted, You do nothing. God justifies, God regenerates, God adopts. When a person is being sanctified, they are working. It is 100% God and 100% man. It is 100% God and 100% man. God is at work in sanctification, but we are as well. And we are putting our sin to death. And that is essential for us to understand, as Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, that it is God who works in you to will and to act. It is the power of God, but we are the ones who are willing. We are the ones who are acting. God doesn't do it for us. We are not robots. And that is essential if we are going to understand sanctification. Now, in order to understand this a little bit better, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4. What does it mean, then, to arm ourselves with the same attitude as Christ with respect to positional and progressive sanctification? How did Christ do this? How did Christ think about positional sanctification? How did he think about progressive sanctification? And in Matthew chapter 4, at the beginning of the chapter, Christ is being tempted. He's being attacked by Satan. And you'll see there in verse 3, Satan comes to him with this first attack. And he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And you see what Satan is doing to Christ. He's coming to Christ and he's saying, "You're hungry, you're tired, you're worn out. Look at your position. Look at the circumstances in which you find yourself. Now, if God really loved you, if you were really the Son of God, this wouldn't be taking place. Because if God really loved you, you would not be hungry. You wouldn't be tired. You wouldn't be worn out. So I don't think you're really the Son of God. Therefore, you have to prove it to me. Do a miracle and prove to me that you're really the Son of God. Because God the Father doesn't look like he loves you at this moment." But Christ responded by quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is explaining, Moses is explaining, how God took the Israelites out of Egypt and he placed them in the wilderness, not because they weren't his children, but because they were his children. And he was humbling them and causing them to see their own weakness, to see their own need, and the satisfaction that comes when they would rest fully on God as their God. And he provided them with manna, and their clothes didn't wear out, and their shoes didn't wear out all those 40 years in the desert. And so Christ quotes from that text to show Satan, "I am here in the wilderness, and the reason I am here is because God is showing me how much he cares for me. He is weaning me from this world, and he is focusing my attention on his provision, and how wonderful it is, and how it never fails and never dries up. The position I am in is a proof that God loves me." And Satan often comes to us and he says, "Just look at the life you are living. Look at where you are. You are better than this. You don't have to stay home all the time and work with these children. You're better than that. You can go out and you can showcase your talents elsewhere. Only people with no talents and no expertise stay at home with their children and spend time with them. You're better than that." And he comes to men in the workplace and he says, "You are better than this. Your boss doesn't understand how amazing you are and how all of the insights that you have into this company. You deserve something better. God is taking something away from you." And he comes to us and he attacks us in our position. And we have to rejoice in our exalted position as children of God. And we say to Satan, "No, I am here because God is separating me out for himself. I am here because he has set his love on me. And he wants me to understand that he will provide everything I need. Not to worry, not to be anxious, not to run after all these things as the Gentiles do, but to rest in his provision for me, that he knows what is best and he will provide everything I need. And we rejoice in that position and we boast in that position because it is an exalted position, being a child of God. But then secondly, I want you to see another attack of Satan, if you'll turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, because here you see Christ dealing with the progressive nature of sanctification and how he thinks about this. In Matthew chapter 16, he tells his disciples that he is the Christ. He commends Peter for understanding that he is the Messiah who is to come. And in verse 21, we read that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Again, another attack of Satan against our Lord. And how did our Lord face that attack? Well, he realized that life is a battle. It is taking up your cross, as he explained in verse 24, that if you would come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So often Christians are shocked when they go through difficulties. They are shocked when the battle against our indwelling sin rages, and we don't always win every battle, and sometimes sin gets the upper hand. And Christ is saying, you need to understand that if you're going to follow me, it is not a one-time, yes, I love Jesus commitment. It is a daily commitment. It is a daily taking up your cross, and you are called to suffer, because Satan will come with that same temptation to us, and he'll say, you shouldn't have to be suffering. You're the child of God. Look how much God loves you. You shouldn't have to be going through these difficulties. And our response is to say, I still have a great deal of remaining sin in my heart, and that needs to be weeded out of my heart. I need to deal with that. And I can't just take a triumphalistic attitude toward my life and act like nothing's wrong, and act like I don't sin against other people. I need to humble myself, and I need to daily repent, and I need to daily turn to Christ in faith and rely on his grace for my life. It is that understanding of progressive sanctification which keeps us from becoming proud and stubborn and resistant to friendly criticism and sharpening from our brothers and sisters. And that's how Peter wants us to think about, thinking about arming ourselves with the attitude that Christ had while he was on earth. Well, turning back to 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to see the motive which he gives us, the second four, the motive for our sanctification. And you see it very plainly in verses 3 through 5. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And the motivation that Peter gives for a life of holiness is that a life of sin will certainly end in judgment. That a life committed to sin will certainly end in judgment. Judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom we have spurned. Judgment by Christ when we die. That the Christian constantly needs to be thinking about the judgment throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it seems as if, in one sense, we should just be able to read verses 3 through 5 and then move on. Because it's so plain, why should we belabor the point that a life of sin ends in judgment? But there are a number of good reasons why we need to bring this to mind and emphasize this. And the first reason is, if you are a believer, there is something in all of us that has a perverse longing for this world. There is something in every Christian which sees the sin of the world and longs to do it. There is a strange attraction to the world, a strange desire to commit the vilest of sins and to engage in the vilest of practices. There is something within the Christian which still loves the world, even though we know it's passing away, even though we know that judgment is the result of this sin. There is something within us in the moment of temptation, the heat of the moment, we desire to plunge ourselves into these sins. And Peter is holding up a danger sign and saying, resist that urge at all costs, whatever it takes. You gouge out the eye, you cut off the hand, you do whatever it takes, because a life of sin results in certain judgment. This is a great warning sign to the Christian. Do not join in with the flood of debauchery, even though they malign you, even though they desire you to be with them. This is the exact same problem that Asaph had in Psalm 73. Asaph saw how the wicked prospered, and he wanted to go that direction. But one thing held him back. He entered the sanctuary of the Lord, and he saw the end of the wicked. He came into the presence of God, and that warning sign was held up before him that those who do such things will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. And Asaph's heart and his feet, which wanted to follow his heart, were kept from slipping. His foot had almost slipped, but he came into the sanctuary of God and saw the end of the wicked. And Peter is doing the exact same thing for you and for I. He is holding up the end of the wicked. He is saying, come into the presence of God and understand what takes place. And it needs to be emphasized for those of you who are unbelievers, because unbelievers see the truth and they willfully and stubbornly remain ignorant of it, and they willfully ignore the truth. An unbeliever who commits themselves to this kind of life sees the judgment of God temporally in this life, because when they sacrifice their offerings to the gods of drunkenness, sensuality, and lawless idolatry, when they bring their offerings to these gods, they realize it costs them everything they have to serve these gods. And there is temporal judgment right now being meted out on individuals who are serving these gods. Bodily, their health is being destroyed. Emotionally, their health is being destroyed. Their relationships are being destroyed. Their job is being destroyed. Their financial stability is being destroyed. They see the judgment that is being meted out, and yet they refuse to acknowledge what is taking place. And Peter is saying to the unbeliever, wake up. Understand that the dissolution of your health, understand that the dissolution of the life you are so trying to put together is only a taste of the judgment to come. And the unbeliever has a conscience. The unbeliever tries to deaden their conscience with drunkenness. They try to harden their conscience with sensuality. They try to put their conscience to sleep. But there are times in the unbeliever's life when that conscience will not be quiet. And it roars out at them. And it is an awful thing to have your conscience accuse you. It is one thing to have other people point the finger, but when your conscience accuses you, it knows the truth. And it knows what you've thought, and it knows what you've done. And is it a terrifying thing to lie in bed at night or to be driving in the car by yourself with the radio turned off, quietness, stillness, and to have the conscience wake up to come out of a drunken stupor and to have the conscience wake up and terrify you with the wrath of God. And Peter is saying, do not ignore that conscience. Do not drug that conscience again. Do not harden that conscience. It is real. It is pointing to a reality. Guilt is real. It is not just a feeling. You are guilty. And the wrath of God is coming, and the judgment of God is coming. And so Peter holds it up in front of the unbeliever so that they will wake up and pay attention that these pangs of conscience are real and that God's judgment is real. Well, you'll notice that Peter continues in verse 6, and we thank the Lord that he does. How is it possible for an individual to arm themselves with the same way of thinking as the Lord Jesus Christ? And Peter tells us with the third four in verse 6. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. Even to those who are dead. Peter is speaking about those who are spiritually dead. Those who have engaged in these practices and are spiritually dead. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that they are dead in their transgressions and sins. And Peter is saying that this is why the gospel is preached to those who are dead. Because these individuals who live this type of lifestyle, and you who used to live this type of lifestyle but have now been sanctified by Christ and are being sanctified by Christ, need to hear the gospel. It is the power of the gospel unto salvation. That's why Paul was not ashamed. The word there, the phrase in verse 6 is a bit confusing in English. In Greek, it's very clear. And it means, although judged according to the flesh of men, you might live according to the Spirit of God. There are three sets of contrast there. There is judgment and life. There is flesh and spirit. And there is men and God. There are three contrasts that Peter is saying. And what Peter is saying is that when a person comes to the knowledge of their sin, there is no hope for them with human power. They look to human flesh. They look to human power to break that sin, and all they see is judgment. All they see is condemnation. But when that individual, through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of the good news, when that individual looks to the Lord Jesus Christ and they see the Spirit of God, there is life. There is hope because there is power. They can live. And that ought to offer great encouragement for those of you who are dead in your transgressions and sins, that you need to hear the gospel. And it is the gospel which saves you. You do not save yourself. There you are being swept away by a flood tide of debauchery. You can do nothing to free yourself. You can do nothing to loose yourself from the bonds of sin. And Peter is saying, stop looking to human power to break this sin. Stop making resolutions to say, well, I won't say that again, or I won't do that again. Stop looking at yourself. Stop asking your friends to help you be a better person, or changing the circumstances in your life so you're not tempted in a certain way. There's only one hope for you, and that is to obey the gospel and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin according to the promise in the Old Testament. You need to understand that he lived a sinless life, that he died a sinless death, that he rose after 3 days, and that he ascended into heaven where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. And that if you come to him for salvation, you will find that his righteousness has been imputed to your account. It has been credited to your account. And all of your filth, all of your drunkenness, your sensuality, your drinking parties, your lawless idolatry, that is all to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ takes on his account lawless idolatries. He died for those who've engaged in drinking parties, for those who've engaged in sexual immorality, for those who've been living according to the passions of their flesh. Jesus Christ took that filth on his own body on the tree. He died for sinners. You just need to be a sinner to qualify for the blood of Jesus Christ. And you qualify because you were born in sin. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the power. It is not you and him. It is him alone that provides that power. And it ought to be a great encouragement that the preaching of the gospel to those who are dead is what provides life in the spirit. It ought to be an encouragement for those of us who are believers for a number of reasons. And the first reason is because we often speak the gospel to dead people. We preach the gospel to those who are dead. And there is something very daunting about looking at a spiritually dead person in the eye and seeing absolutely no response. And wondering if there will ever be life in that person. Will there ever be life in the person that I love? And we want so much for them to be saved. We wish there was something that we could do. We wish we could just snap our fingers and just get them into the kingdom. Somehow just wrestle them into the kingdom. As Paul said, sometimes we wish that we ourselves would be cut off so that they would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are dead. And we wonder, what is there that we can do? You can preach the gospel to that individual. It is the power of God that saves sinners. And he doesn't save sick sinners, he saves dead sinners. Sinners that have absolutely nothing. We don't have to get that person to a certain level in order for them to understand the gospel. Jesus Christ takes them right where they are, in their dead state, right in the filth of their sinful living, in the drunkenness, in the sensuality, in the lawless idolatry. He comes to them in that, as they are pursuing those things. And he breaks in and saves them by his power. That is why we preach the gospel. And it ought to be encouraging for us, because when we meditate on the command to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking of Christ, we realize, as we said before, that sanctification requires active effort on our part. And if you are a Christian, there needs to be a real resolution to turn from sin and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can only be done by resurrection power. You have to have the power of Christ operating in you. You have to have the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, at work in your mortal body, or you will not be able to make good on your resolutions. And thank God, Peter says, we do have that power, that they might live in the Spirit. That is the way which we make resolutions. If we are single, we make resolutions for our own life. If we are married, we make resolutions for our family, that we will turn away from sin as a family. If we are in a church, we make resolutions as a church that we will turn away from the cultural sins of our day and the sins of those around us, and we will pursue Christ. But we do so by the power of the gospel. We do so not by coming together and signing cards and pledge cards and saying, well, will you be my accountability partner? Will you help me follow through on this? And sort of all taking some sort of oath of commitment. We do it by coming together and focusing our minds on the gospel, focusing our minds on what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And we worship him, and we meditate on what he has done, and we arm ourselves as we go out to the rest of the week in the same way that he thought, in the same way that he lived his life. That's what it means to come to church. That's what it means to hear the preaching of the word. That's why we're here, so that we are enabled to arm ourselves the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ. Is it true of your heart that you delight in the will of God? Because he has written his law on your heart. If that is the case, then resolve solemnly resolve to walk in that will and thank God that by His power He will enable you, because it is by His power that He has saved you and brought you to Himself in the first place. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ shed for sinners. We tremble when we feel our own desires reaching out for this world. But we put our faith in Christ, and we thank You that the one who is within us is stronger than the one who is in the world. And we thank You that though we are tempted, and though sometimes we fall, and though sometimes we fall badly, yet Jesus Christ is able to make us whole. And the Holy Spirit is able to make us holy and able to make us after the image of Your own dear Son. We pray that You would rescue dead sinners out of their life of sin, out of their life of self-rule and bondage to Satan. And we pray that You would give us grace to resolve and commit our way to the Lord for His glory. In His name, amen.